I don't usually come to church expecting to witness cruelty or experience cruelty personally, but today what Jer has done has been very cruel both to me and to you, dear listener. Following Tolstoy with Thiessen is not a good idea. Who remembers the Brady Bunch? Great show, right? This shows you how cultured I am. In the 90s, two of my favorite movies were the Brady Bunch movie and a Very Brady sequel, which mocked the campy moralizing of that TV show. Oh, it was hilarious. Mike Brady, the father, frequently sort of went on preachy, moralizing messages with his children, long, rambling things. And in this one scene, I can't remember which of the two movies it was in, someone makes some sort of moralizing statement, and Mike says, "I couldn't have said it better than that, but I'll try anyways." And that's what I'm now going to do to Tolstoy, and I will fail miserably. So let me begin with these words of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You are the salt of the earth. When I think about these words, I can't help but reflect on the state of the church today. According to Wikipedia, where I get all my research, don't tell any tenure committees, there are about 2.5 billion Christians in the world. That's a lot of salt. But the more I get to know or read about Christians and read about other denominations, the more I feel, or more it feels like I'm not just looking at one big pile of salt, but rather a massive bulk barn, overwhelmed by all the different colors and flavors, trying to figure out whether they really should belong in the same store. They're not just different. Sometimes they don't go well together. Via a scientifically precise method, I have calculated that there are over 150 different denominations, again, Wikipedia, Christian denominations out there. That's with like 200,000 members or more, I believe. It's quite clear that Christians differ and disagree with one another on how best to live as faithful followers of Jesus. And we've done so for centuries, in fact, about 2,000 years. At the least, we are faced with the Christianity made up of table salt, Himalayan pink salt, sea salt, fleur de sel, black Hawaiian salt, and kosher salt. You are the light of the world. Again, 2.5 billion Christians in a world of about 7.5 billion people. That's a lot of light. But whereas one might expect the world to be good and truly lit up by now, it's hard not to get the sense that instead of giving helpful light to all in the world, we Christians are in fact a series of strobe lights within a laser show, disorienting all who see us. Across denominational lines and international boundaries, and even within denominations and even within local congregations, we see repeated disagreements, heated or civil, over what our faith should look like given our current contexts. It's hard not to think, at least for me, of the so-called Christian nation to the south of us, to see these dynamics worked out in very public and frankly often very embarrassing ways. On one side, you have many American Christians headed up by leaders like Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, and Paula White, who support a political party and leader whose policies, whatever their intentions, regularly seem to benefit the wealthiest and hurt the poorest and weakest. And on the other side, you have other American Christians headed up by leaders like William Barber in North Carolina, who seek to resist the policies of this party working on behalf of the disenfranchised. I guess I'm probably preaching to the choir here and don't need to tell you which of the two we ought to sympathize with. But of course, we have our own disagreements within our world, our Mennonite world, and within our own denomination. And perhaps many of us have our own questions and doubts about what to believe and how to live. We have the Bible, we have experience, we have tradition, and we have Christian community through which we learn. We have all kinds of resources for thinking about these things, and they don't all necessarily point clearly in the same direction. We also know that our world and our lives are complex, and figuring out how to live faithfully is no simplistic task. What does it mean, then, to be the salt of the earth? What does it mean, as Jesus commands, to let your light shine before others? Such questions and uncertainties are not new to us and our lives. I think they maybe sometimes feel that way, but it's not the case. When Matthew wrote his gospel story about Jesus, the people of God were likewise arguing over how to follow the God of Israel. At the time, the temple in Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the people had been crushed by a pagan empire, the Empire of Rome. Who was at fault for this devastating loss and catastrophe? How are they to respond? How could they live faithfully to God in this context? Matthew's gospel addresses these questions at a very volatile time in Israel's history. In the wake of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, Jews were asking themselves who had brought this catastrophe down on the whole nation, and which vision of what it meant to be God's people was accurate. Which way of living was faithful? Should one follow the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots, or a group of Jews who proclaimed allegiance to a crucified man they called Messiah? Which of these groups was faithful and which were lawbreakers? Our gospel passage depicts Jesus defensively fending off accusations that he's the lawbreaker. The charge was as serious in Matthew's day as the various claims down through the time of Christianity of accusations of heresy or charges of not being a Bible-believing Christian, or perhaps even more politically of being a traitor. It was in this context that Matthew depicts Jesus preaching a rather memorable sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew paints Jesus in shades of color that remind his readers of Moses. If you've been enduring adult education lately, you've been hearing some of this. Matthew states that Jesus went up on a mountain, and from there he began teaching the people. After telling them to let their light shine and to be salt, he states, and Lori read this, but I'll say it, read it again. Excuse me. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's a remarkable series of assertions that preface the body of the Sermon on the Mount. For 2,000 years, Christians have wrestled with this text, trying very hard to make it say precisely what it doesn't say. As something called Christianity slowly took shape in the decades after Jesus, it often did so by seeking to create distance from Judaism. And at the same time, Christians generally didn't want to create too much distance because they wanted to retain what they came to call the Old Testament. So they frequently interpreted Jesus' words here to say that since Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets, it's no longer incumbent upon Christians to do so. Those aren't Jesus' words, of course. The Jesus who preaches the Sermon on the Mount calls his followers to a life of discipleship that is deeply rigorous. Some might say impossible. It is a call rooted in the Jewish scriptures and the moral visions one finds in those texts. The Sermon on the Mount is a back-to-the-Bible style sermon. Of course, even the prophets and writers of these texts found themselves faced with diversities of practices and beliefs. They too were surrounded by people who claimed to be the people of God and yet acted in ways that were foreign to this calling. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, and there we hear God speaking to Israel through the prophet, saying, "Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous or just judgments. They delight to draw near to God. These people have identified themselves as belonging to God, claiming their desire to be near to God, claiming to be concerned about or with what is good and right, and claiming again to delight in God's ways. These are people who are pious and delight in their piety. There is something deeply intoxicating about piety, and to my mind, something dangerous. It feels so good to feel like one is righteous, so good to feel like one is pious, so good to feel like one is close to God. Such thinking reminds me to a degree of a penchant in wide swaths of Christianity today. While there are many things for which I am grateful to the Christian communities in which I was first formed, I hesitate at some of the habits I learned there as well. For instance, there was a saying, let me know if you've heard this before, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Anybody heard this before? All right. Some of you have dealt with the evangelical Christian world, I think. I think this is primarily from that world. And that's the context I grew up in. In such context, we were often asked the question of whether we had a personal relationship with Jesus, and if so, how our relationship with Jesus was. It's really interesting for Bible-believing and, you know, Bible-only. This is not a term that comes up in the Bible, relationship with Jesus, never. It's a very modern 20th century construction, really. Sorry, I'm going off, which I do. For a number of reasons, I don't quite know what to do with these kinds of questions now. I don't know the last time somebody's asked me that, and I'm really grateful because I don't think the conversation's going to go well. But I imagine that much of that is due to the fact that I've been formed of late in other sorts of Christian communities where that's just not the language people use. I'm just no longer conversant in it, and it feels unnatural on my tongue and in my mind. The saying Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, was often used to deflect criticism about Christianity. It was, from an insider perspective, a great rebuttal to people who said things like, I hate religion, or I'm not religious. Implicit in such claims is the idea that Christianity is not like all the other religions out there. I think also implicit is the idea that non-evangelical forms of Christianity were really religions, not relationships. While those were cold and dead systems of rituals and observances, true Christianity was about personal intimacy with a living being. The prophet Isaiah depicts Israel in ways that one might characterize as a people who are deeply committed to pursuing a relationship with their God. Daily they seek God and claim to delight in God's ways, taking joy in drawing near to God. They fast regularly and humble themselves. They sound pious indeed. Yet their personal God isn't impressed. Why? According to Isaiah, it is because all their piety is merely personal. It has no effect on their relationship with others. Their fast days, where they humble themselves before God, are empty precisely because they're humbling their own workers, oppressing them financially. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? The prophet asks. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover and not to hide yourself from your own kin. The piety that God approves of is always a piety that focuses one's attention on other humans. A day acceptable to God is one in which Israel's work focuses on feeding the hungry, clothing those in need, showing hospitality to the poor, and freeing the oppressed. For Isaiah, one's relationship with God is measured by one's relationship to those who are most needy. To be clear, Isaiah does not condemn people for fasting and for observing the Sabbath. Israelite forms of piety still mattered for him and to Israel's God. But detached from one's treatment to others, such practices are insulting to God. After all, the God who commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath, to observe a day of rest, is the same God who, in the very same commandment, demanded that foreigners in Israel's land also observe the Sabbath, and that those who are in servitude to Israelites also rest from their work. In fact, that animals even rest on the Sabbath. For the more marginalized in society, in Israelite society, to be forced to rest one day in seven meant either that they would go without or with less, not earning pay in a world where landless people were usually day laborers and living hand to mouth, or it meant that the wealthier needed to provide more so that the Sabbath did not become a burden to the less fortunate. Isaiah therefore seems to condemn a piety that places little burden on the wealthy and powerful and heavy burdens on the poor and powerless. In this, Isaiah shares in common with early Christian writers the belief that piety, religiosity, isn't solely about oneself and one's God, but involves our fellow humans as well. Religion, James tells us in his letter, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Or as the author of 1 John puts it, those who say, "I love God," and hate their siblings are liars. For those who do not love a sibling whom they have seen can't love God whom they haven't seen. In our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul continues on with the theme of the foolishness of the gospel in God's self-giving love to us revealed in Christ. We are a people who have sprung into existence through the self-sacrificial God who takes on our flesh and blood, who enters into all the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives in order to bring us the love, the forgiveness, the grace, and the power we so desperately need and desire. We are established by a God whose love endures and holds us forever. And it is in response to this unending love that we read and reflect on these texts today. It's out of fidelity to our God of love that we struggle together to reflect and refract that love to each other and into our hurting, death-filled world, where so many people are marginalized, powerless, and seemingly without hope. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Amen.